Hello, everybody. This is our third week in our series on church. And as I was getting ready for today, I've been practicing the piano a bit because I'm playing the piano for Alive at Five. We were going to sing O Breath of Life, a version of that old hymn. There's a verse in that I thought we might use to pray as we begin today. So let's pray. O Breath of Life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. O Breath of Life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. Amen. I wonder if you want to come to church with me. What? You've never heard of church? Ah, well, we follow this Jewish man who claimed to be a great teacher and miracle worker, but was actually so much more than that. He was God in the flesh. And if we had a bit more time, I'd tell you about his death, and you won't believe this, his resurrection. He shared his spirit with us too, and he's making a whole new world, starting with his people, the church. I guess I'd better explain some things before you come to church with me. You might find it a bit noisy at our church in Corinth. I'm from a Jewish background myself. I've been brought up with this expectation that when we go to synagogue, it's quite orderly, and the men sit there and the women sit there, and there's a respectful reading of the Torah, and then the rabbi explains something. But in these new communities, both men and women get taken over by the Spirit sometimes, and they say things, and sometimes they're all speaking at once. And I think I've even heard these languages that I can't quite identify. It can be a bit chaotic. Some people bring food to share, and then I'm noticing some people, they must just be hungry when they arrive. They sit there and they're eating, and then some of the slaves arrive and the table's empty and they were hoping to get something to eat. And I probably should warn you too that there's a squabble going on in the church too. Some people are saying that the best messenger about Jesus is a guy called Peter, and some people are saying, oh, no, it's much better to listen to Apollos. And look, if I'm being honest, I've got to admit I'm finding the morals a bit hard to fathom in this new community. I turn a blind eye to a lot of what goes on around me in Corinth. But when I go to church, I don't know, I've still got my Jewish childhood with me and these really clear ideas about love and marriage. But there's a rumour going round that there's a man at church and he's having an affair with his mother-in-law. I think I've heard this sort of rumour that once God has saved your spirit, it doesn't matter what your body does, so you can do whatever you like. Oh, if you do come to church with me, you might hear some people sort of talking on the side about an upcoming court case. Two of our members are having a squabble, apparently, about a field, and well, they'll probably try to get you to take sides. Huh. I haven't done a very good job at talking about my church, have I? Maybe you shouldn't come to church. I want to convince you that Jesus is God come in the flesh and he's putting the world right. But maybe it's not working. Well, what I've done just there is I've given you a race through 1 Corinthians. And you can see that I've created some real problems. We're spending 5 weeks looking at church, and so far in the series, we've made two significant claims. As Rod read from Matthew 16, he made the claim that Jesus builds the church on weak people like Peter and like ourselves, and yet the gates of death will not prevail against it. Joined to Jesus, the church has identity, foundation, triumph, authority. And as Luke read from Acts chapter 2, he brought us the idea that a new age has come, a new king has been enthroned and a new people have been gathered. A cosmic shift has taken place, and in this new realm, Jesus' church is to be the nucleus of a new creation. Well, I'd add to that today from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, and I would say that God is at work in his church for the common good. God is at work in the church for the common good. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, for instance, it says, Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. But it's important for us to notice that this claim is made in a letter in a context where everything might be telling you that the church is not going to last and that the church is not the nucleus of the new creation. Unless you have eyes to see. As I've been reading through 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, something that's really struck me is the fact that God really is at work in his church. I normally think of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 as being about God's people and what we need to do in our lives. And it is that. But perhaps before it's that, it's a claim about what God is doing. Let me read from chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Did you hear the Trinity there? The Spirit is distributing. Jesus is the ruling Lord. God the Father, is at work. When I was in high school, I did history debating. The way it would work is you'd get a topic weeks in advance, but you wouldn't know until 30 minutes before the debate whether you had to be affirmative or negative. We had the topic, the United Nations is the most successful international organization of the 20th century. The United Nations is the most successful international organization of the 20th century. Well, we got negative, and we argued that no, the International Olympic Committee was more successful than the United Nations in achieving its goals. And we won. Afterwards, as we chatted with the other team, we asked them, if you'd got the negative, what were you going to argue was the most important, the most successful international organization? And they said, the church. What an interesting claim. The church, it's dogged by division and squabbling. It's filled with people who claim to believe and yet commit strange, immoral acts. Its meetings can be disorganized. Its members can be thoughtlessly selfish. It can unsettle cultural expectations and make people uncomfortable. And yet, it is older than the United Nations, older than the International Olympic Committee. It does its work across continents. Why? Because God is at work in his church. Of course, things go wrong once you add human beings to the mix. And so that's why this teaching is here for us in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And we need to pay attention to it. Paul needs to tell the Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? 14:26. When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. God is at work in the church. There's going to be hymns and instructions and revelations and tongues and interpretations so that the church may be built up. And of course, this thought takes Paul into that famous analogy of thinking about the church as being like a human body. Paul's aware of three human mistakes when it comes to church. Sometimes we come to church with a sense that I don't matter, or we live in our church relationships with the belief I don't matter. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body, says Paul. Maybe you think to yourself, I'm not witty or clever. I'm not a wealthy supporter of the church. I'm not musical. My cooking is pretty ordinary. But does that make you not a member of the church? Does that mean you have to conduct yourself as somebody who doesn't matter and isn't important? Did you notice the enthusiasm of the Israelites, the men and the women bringing brooches and leather and doing weavings and so on, so that they could together build up the tabernacle? Whatever you bring, it matters. I wonder if you could do it enthusiastically. Here's another mistake. Some of us have this sort of inbuilt belief that we don't matter. Some of us have this inbuilt belief that I'm the only one who matters. But 1 Corinthians 12, 21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Are you one of these people whose mistake at church and in church relationships is to think, I'm the only one who matters? Do you wish at church that everyone could just be a little bit more like you? Well, that would make you comfortable for a while, but it wouldn't be for your good. Mistake number three flows out of I'm the only one who matters. It's the belief that they don't matter. Do you do that in your relationships? They don't matter. You don't do it out loud, but have you silently assessed some people at church as not pulling their weight or of actually not being of much use to you in your life at the moment? The Apostle Paul again, 12, verse 22. Those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. The healthy body works for the common good, valuing what everyone brings and who everyone is. Of course, as you read across Paul's thought here in 1 Corinthians across several chapters, 12, 13, 14, you see there's a funny twist goes on in Paul's thinking. On the one hand, all people are equal, all gifts are of equal value. But notice that Paul does propose a kind of ordering, 12:28. And God has placed in the church first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing and of helping, of guidance and of different kinds of tongues. If you jump across to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says of his own experience, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul says that the principles of intelligibility and edification, the thought that I'm making sense and it's doing good to the people who hear me, that needs to be a priority when it comes to what we do in church. And Paul reveals his famous governing idea, or his governing idea in the famous 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that among his sense that all members are equal, that all gifts are equal, he points to a way that is not equal, but most excellent. In fact, even outlasting faith and hope. It's the way of love. If God is love, if God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, if the Son bent down with a basin and towel to show his followers the full extent of his love, perhaps as a symbol that he would stretch out his arms on a cross and show the full extent of his love and take his love to its end, if we need to behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and if the Spirit who renews us produces love and patience and kindness, can you see that the core impact of the gospel in the world is the creation of a new humanity who can love? The core impact of the gospel in the world is the creation of a new humanity who can love. The body of Christ is not just put together like a team, efficiently with a variety of different gifts so that it can score goals. It's not a league of superheroes where one person can be invisible and one person can be elastic and one person can run really fast. The body of Christ is a network of connected relationships just for the sake of connected relationships. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The capacity to set aside the self so that we can be available to suffer with the suffering, to rejoice with the honored, that is the evidence that the new creation is taking place. Just that. That manifestation of a Trinitarian kind of love, where distinct personalities can enter into the sadness and joy of other personalities in the way that the Father, Son, and Spirit, three personalities, can enter into the purposes and passions of each other. Take a look at Paul's definition of love from 1 Corinthians 13, picking it up at verse 4. I'll read from the Message because it's always very direct. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, and keeps going to the end. Now, if love is those kinds of things, can you see that there's an assumption in the background? If love, say, never gives up in the Message, or more traditionally, if love is patient, I guess that's because people are frustrating. If Paul actually needs to say that love is not envious or boastful or proud, it's because we as people can't help but think of ourselves and our possessions and our reputations as the most important thing in the world. If love always protects, then that implies that people are needy and fragile. If it deliberately hopes and perseveres, it must be because people can be really slow in stopping being annoying and disappointing. I think coronavirus is creating some interesting issues for us around love and its practice. A new sense of the common good has been awakened in the Australian mind, and I think this is a really good thing. But the manifestation of the common good is really puzzling, isn't it? We love each other now by staying away, not standing too close, not touching each other, and now even covering up our smiles with a mask. Christians seem to have taken to the common good of the citizens of Australia with a particularly passionate zeal, in my experience. We are very, very careful about all our COVID safety, in my experience. But have we now just got a valid government-mandated reason to avoid each other? Since, after all, we are frustrating, we are proud, we are needy, we are fragile, we are annoying, and we are disappointing. I feel like there's a lot of concern amongst Christians not to be the church that gets named in the newspaper as the beginning of a cluster. But I wonder if we're also paying a lot of attention to the common good of our church families. Or have we all just stepped back a bit And are we avoiding the work of love a bit? Like it or not, we are very trained in consumer culture. Much of the work of being a church leader is listening to complaints about the way the church fails to meet people's needs. I saw a church website this week say, with Zoom church and so on, you can now worship Jesus in your pajamas. I love the hospitality and the lightheartedness of that. I really do. Lisa and I zoomed into a church from our bed one Sunday morning when we were both down with a stomach bug and thought we should stay away. But belonging to a church and being in relationships with a church community, gathering as church, isn't really the same as being served breakfast in bed. Church is more like being the one who got out of the warm bed to go and buy the croissants or to scramble the eggs and make the coffee. Now, for some people, coronavirus has actually got them into the actions of love in a really big way. They're actually not at all using it as a time for avoidance, but for engagement. I've watched that some people in our community are particularly paying attention to the vulnerable ones, the isolated ones, and there are things going on to organise meals and drop food in and arrange visits. We've all seen that technically resourced people generously share their equipment and their expertise because they're thinking of the common good and they're realising that we need some cameras and some other computer equipment and some lighting and so on to make this work. I've seen people deliberately having one-on-one conversations in quite a purposeful way to check in with people about their spiritual and mental health. I've seen some people imagining what coronavirus is doing to the financial situation of some families, and I've watched them find out bank account details and so on to move money around just to even things up. Here's what I think might be needed to be church in the COVID era. Deliberate, concentrated practices of love. With all the isolation that we need to be doing for the common good, I don't think any of us can be in the business at the moment of loving lots of people at church. That's hard. But we can love a few. And I think we all actually need to be able to name the few. Could you do that? Could you write down the few that you are loving at the moment, purposefully, deliberately? And how will you make connection with them? Connection just for connection's sake, so that you can suffer if they are suffering, so that you can rejoice with the honoured, so that you can weep with the weeping, so that you love, because that's the most excellent way. Let's pray. O breath of love, come breathe within, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win, revive your church in every part. Amen.